Well, this sermon was written as part of a series that I did on the Westminster Confession, so let's turn to Westminster Confession article, or chapter 32. Find it on page 138 in the Forms and Confessions book. So we'll read in the right-hand column. And the title there is The State of Men After Death and the Resurrection of the Dead. After death, the bodies of men decay and return to dust, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal existence, return immediately to God, who gave them. Souls of the righteous are then made perfect in holiness and received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory as they wait for the full redemption of their bodies. The souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness as they are kept for the judgment of the great day. Scripture recognizes no other place except these two for the souls which have been separated from their bodies. At the last day, those who are alive shall not die, but shall be changed. All the dead shall be raised up with their selfsame bodies, and no other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again with their souls forever. By the power of Christ, the bodies of the unjust shall be raised to dishonour, and the bodies of the just shall be raised to honour, by his Spirit, and brought into conformity with Christ's own glorious body. And the text for the sermon is Luke chapter 16 and 14, 19 to 31, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Before we begin, let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you again that we have your word and your Spirit to teach us the truth of the gospel and the truth of your entire plan of salvation. And we thank you that you've included us in that plan. And as we consider this section of Scripture, as we have read it from your word and hear it expounded, we do pray that you would be with us, that you would strengthen us, and we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts will be pleasing in your sight through Jesus Christ, our Rock and Redeemer. We ask it in his precious name. Amen. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this chapter contains two parables, and they have quite a bit to do about money. The first parable, about the shrewd manager, warns readers not to store up treasures on earth, but to make friends in heaven. This is also one of the themes of the second parable about Lazarus and the rich man, which has an additional theme: repent before it's too late. But more importantly, it points us to the Word of God and to have faith in that Word. Between the two parables, Jesus warns his listeners, "You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and mammon." For, of course, it says there that the Pharisees were lovers of money. So there is a warning in this for us as well, to use the money, the wealth that God gives us, in a way that promotes the kingdom of God, and not to love money more than we love God. But there's an added feature in the parable about the life hereafter, and what the confession calls the intermediate state, what happens to us when we'll die. So we're going to look at this parable in three parts. First of all, poverty and selfish luxury. Secondly, heaven and hell. And thirdly, implications for the church today. Let's think about poverty and luxury. The story is about a rich man and a very poor man. The rich man was a Jew. He dressed in purple and fine linen, the kind of clothes worn by royalty. It says he lived gaily, in splendour every day. In other words, he lived a carefree decadent life. We don't know his name, but we do know that he had five brothers who appeared to have a similar disregard for the law and the prophets. As Jews, they will have known the law of God, that true religion is to look after orphans and widows, to do justice and love kindness, but they paid little attention to that and lived to please themselves. The other character in the parable is named. His name is Lazarus, and he lived at the other end of the economic spectrum, you could say. He lived in abject poverty. He was also not a well man. He was a cripple and unable to work to earn money. And so his friends, as was the custom in those days, would carry beggars and cripples to a place where they might gain some income, and in this case to the rich man's house, to his gate, in the hope that he might get something through begging. As well as that, the state of his health was appalling. He was covered in sores. But no one seemed to care about that other than the dogs, which came along to sniff and lick at Lazarus's sores. And he was always hungry. He'd see all of this lavish food being carried in through the gate, and he probably hoped that when the banquets were finished, that there might be a few scraps left over for him, that they might be thrown his way. According to one historian, the guests at the rich man's table would use scraps of bread to wipe the grease off their fingers. They wouldn't eat these scraps, but throw them under the table. And then at the end of the feast, the servants would sweep them all up and then throw them outside to the dogs and the beggars. Eventually, death came and put an end to Lazarus' suffering. And his lifeless body, which was ravaged by hunger and disease, was quickly removed, and his funeral not worth mentioning. But now, imagine what wonder and glory Lazarus must have experienced when he passed from the misery of his earthly life and found himself being carried by angels into the presence of Abraham. The text says that angels carried Lazarus to Abraham's bosom, which means into a close, intimate relationship with the Father of all believers. Lazarus was ushered into the place where the saints go, where God's holy ones go. The rich man also died. His life of ease, comfort, pleasure, good food, good wine, entertainment, suddenly ended. Well, it could be that he suffered a heart attack brought on by excess, perhaps. No doubt his funeral was elaborate, and his brothers and friends will have made very nice eulogies for him. He was, after all, from a prominent family in the community. And there were flute players and mourners as well, and all of his friends and acquaintances came to pay their respects. But then, what the rich man saw when he died must have terrified him. It says that he entered Hades. So let's now think a bit about heaven and hell, or Hades. Everything changed at the moment of death. Lazarus the beggar was suddenly honoured to meet Abraham, the father of believers. There he enjoyed the company of angels and all of God's people, enjoyed the company of all the saints who had gone before. The rich man, on the other hand, who on earth was surrounded by friends and luxury, was suddenly alone. He was completely stripped of all of his wealth, all of his comforts, and he entered Hades. That's the word that the Lord Jesus used, which in most cases in the New Testament means a place of punishment, as it does here in Luke 16. The rich man's soul was in torment. Elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus calls it a place of darkness, a place of weeping, and a place of gnashing of teeth. In other words, a place of misery, of deep regret, of sorrow. And hence the desperate cry of the rich man who saw the vision of that same beggar who used to sit at his gate, sitting with Abraham on the other side of a divide that he could not cross. Now, where it says in the parable that the rich man asked Abraham if Lazarus might come along and cool his tongue with a drop of water from the tip of his finger, Jesus is simply using language that we can understand. The reality is that their bodies had died, and their bodies were buried, and their souls were either in heaven or in Hades. And this is what the Westminster Confession describes as the intermediate state. It says our bodies die, but our persons, our souls, return to the Creator, since we are immortal in our souls. And the persons of the righteous are perfected in holiness, are immediately received into the highest heaven, where they gaze on the face of the glory of God, waiting for a complete redemption of their bodies. But the wicked are assigned to hell, where they wait in spiritual torment until the day of judgment. And so the intermediate state for the saved is heaven without the body, and then the final state for the saved is the perfected earth with a glorified body. The intermediate state for the lost is hell without the body. The final state for the lost is hell with the body, which is cast into the lake of fire. Again, we see symbolism there in the book of Revelation. Whatever it means, Jesus said, flee from it. Now, as a Jew, the rich man in hell somehow recognized Abraham as the father of all believers, and no doubt wanted that relationship to count in his favor. But he didn't seem to realize that his neglect of God's commands, his lack of faith, were the reason why he was where he was, in hell. But he desperately appealed to his genealogy, to the fact that he was an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, physically at least, anyway, the way that the Pharisees did when they objected to Jesus' denunciations by claiming Abraham as their father. But the tragic reality is that in his lifetime, the rich man cut ties with the father of believers by ignoring the needs of his fellow man. He neither lived for God or his neighbor. His goal was self-gratification. Now, it could be that he was neither a murderer or a thief or a fornicator. He may have been a generous host at the banquets that he held. He may have been well-liked and respected in the community. Perhaps he attended the synagogue. But faith, hope, and love were not part of who he was. And even in hell, he remained unrepentant. He didn't call on God for mercy, but he simply called on Abraham, expected Abraham to have pity on him, expected Abraham to instruct this lowly Lazarus to come and serve him by cooling his tongue with a drop of water. He still acted as if he was the rich man on earth. Abraham calls this rich man child, acknowledging the physical relationship, but no more than that. Nothing would change. It was too late for change, for two reasons. The time for change, the time for repentance, the time for appeals for mercy is during your life on earth. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, it says, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may be too late. This is also illustrated for us in the parable in verse 26. There was a chasm, a deep chasm between heaven and hell, which no one was able to cross. The point of death is really the point of no return. Until then, for those who have yet to accept the Lord Jesus as their Saviour, as their Lord, until then, God is patient, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So don't put off for tomorrow what can be done today if you haven't put your faith in Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord yet. Don't put off for tomorrow what can be done today. Tomorrow might be too late. Getting back to the parable, somehow the man realised that he could never return to earth. At least he couldn't, so he begs Abraham to send Lazarus back to his house to warn his five brothers in case they also ended up where he was. It appears that the rich man knew the state of his brothers' souls. He knew that his brothers lived as lavishly and carelessly as he did. He knew that they didn't take the scriptures seriously either. But no, if they didn't take Moses and the prophets seriously, then they wouldn't listen even if someone did raise from the dead right in front of their eyes. The Pharisees saw Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, emerge after lying dead for 3 days in the grave. That made no difference to them. Instead, according to John 12, verse 10, they tried to murder Lazarus in order to get rid of the evidence. Now that, of course, raises a question that there are two men in the Gospels called Lazarus. Could it be one and the same man? Probably not. There's no hint in John 11 that Mary and Martha's brother Lazarus was a beggar at a rich man's gate. And there's no historical setting here for the parable either. So it may just be coincidence. The point, of course, is that if someone rejects the Word of God, which is the clearest and plainest revelation of God to his people, which is his will for our lives, if they reject that, then nothing, not even a miraculous sign, is going to make any difference. Not even the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself convinced those who rejected God's word about him. More than 500 people saw him after he rose. The leaders of the Jews knew about it, but they bribed the soldiers who attended the grave and had them say that the disciples stole his body away in the dead of night. And that story has stayed with many unbelieving Jews to this day. But now let's think about the lessons of this parable. And there are two, and I think that the first is subordinate to the second more important lesson. So we'll deal with the first first. As I said in the introduction to this parable of the rich man and Lazarus, that this is really a story about which addresses the use of money. Between the two parables, Jesus warned his listeners, "You cannot serve both God and money." And then the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, they were among those who listened to these parables, who listened to Jesus. But rather than accept his words, they mocked him. They mocked Jesus and tried to justify themselves in the eyes of their fellow Jews, according to verses 14 and 15. And Jesus saw the inconsistency in their lives. And he told them the parable of the rich man who was a descendant of Abraham, thinking that that would be his salvation, the fact that he was a descendant of Abraham physically, but who ignored God's commands to care for the hungry, the needy, the sojourners, and the outcast. As a result, he ended up in Hades. Did his Abrahamic lineage, did his physical circumcision help him? No. Why not? because there was no love for God or neighbour. The Bible teaches us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength, and to love our neighbour as ourselves. This love is an active, self-sacrificing love, and it can be expressed in a number of different ways. It can be expressed in cheerfully giving our gifts to the Lord or to our needy neighbours. Psalm 112 verse 9 says that the righteous man who fears the Lord gives freely to the poor. James 2 verse 14 says, "What use is it, brothers, if a man says he has faith but has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says, 'Go in peace, be warmed, be filled,' yet you do not give what is necessary for their body, of what use is that?" It reminds us that the rich are truly rich if they share their material blessings with the needy. We cannot ignore the needs of the poor, whether we find them here in New Zealand, whether we find them in Syria, in Papua New Guinea, in India, in Africa. And there are several organisations, such as our own National Diaconate, or our neighbouring church, the CRCA's World Relief, or the Tear Fund, through whom we come across the needy lying at our door. Now, the Bible doesn't say that it's wrong to be wealthy. One application of the parable of the unjust steward, the parable that comes before this one, could be that you earn as much as you can, because this steward was a very savvy kind of a businessman, so you can earn as much as you can, and you can save as much as you can, but then give as much as you can as well. It encourages diligence, thrift, and generosity toward the Lord's work and his kingdom, so that when this earthly life comes to an end, there'll be friends in heaven who'll receive us into our eternal dwelling. The rich man expected God to love him. The rich man expected that he would receive God's favour, but he neither loved God or his neighbour. There was no evidence of the fruitful spirit-filled life of love. The other point of application in this parable is that a true child of Abraham lives by faith, not by his own opinions or his own way, but he lives by faith. Faith in what? He lives by faith in the word of God. And so the problem with the rich man in Jesus' parable was that he trusted in his ancestral lineage rather than the word of God. He may have been a physical child of Abraham, but he had no regard for the truth of God's word that was shown throughout Abraham's own life of faith. And so he was not a true child of Abraham, because the true children of Abraham live by faith in the word of God. And so this parable urges us to listen to God's word wisely and obediently. And it directs us away from listening to our own heart or our own feelings, which are tainted by sin. And it's a blessing, to be sure, to be born into a Christian family, to be part of a Bible-believing church, to have fellowship with like-minded people in our churches, but we cannot rely on these blessings for our salvation. Faith must be in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the word of Christ alone. And the parable also directs us away from the wisdom of the world, those who would work from a different set of principles and parameters, ones that are not biblical or godly. It directs us away from doing anything like dabbling in the occult, as the rich man seemed to be doing in wanting Lazarus, who had died, to come back and to talk to his brothers. It directs us away from anything that would contradict the word of God and calls us to live humbly in repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's only through Christ alone and through his righteousness that we can even enter into heaven. If we go in our own strength, as the rich man tried to do, try to bargain with Abraham, if we go in our own strength, well, we'll stand before our Maker in the filthy clothes of our own righteousness. But if we go with faith in the Word of God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God, then the Lord will receive us with favour and grace, for it is not our work, but it is Christ's work through us and in us that saves. And this is of crucial importance, because our eternal destiny depends on it. How you regard the Lord Jesus Christ, how you regard the Word of God, whether you live in your own strength or whether you live by grace through faith in the Word of God and in the Lord Jesus Christ, determines not only how you will fare in this life, but also where you will be in the life to come, in eternity. Amen. Shall we pray? Almighty and merciful Father, we give you thanks and praise again for your word to us this afternoon. We thank you, Father, for reminding us that our hope, our strength, our future is not in anything that we may think or achieve in our own strength, but it lies in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us on the cross. And Father, we pray that you would continue to strengthen us through your word and spirit. Lord, we confess that we are weak and frail, that we struggle with sin. But Father, we do pray that your spirit helping us as new creatures in Christ, that we may learn to love you as you have first loved us, that we may strive to love you with all our heart, soul, mind and strength, and our neighbour as ourselves. Father, may the love of Christ continue to strengthen us and compel us to have that same mercy and pity on those who are needy around us. May we certainly have regard for those who, like the man Lazarus at the rich man's gate, may have regard for their welfare, not just our own, that we may seek to alleviate the needs of those who are hungry, who are poor, who are oppressed, who are downtrodden. And Father, we pray that you would strengthen us and help us to that end, even as we thankfully and gratefully have received many rich blessings from you through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.